This evening's scripture passage comes to us from Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. We're going to be looking together at a couple of verses from this chapter. It's a chapter which speaks to us about putting on the new self in Jesus Christ. That is to say, walking in faith and in obedience. We have a particular set of verses that deal with living the Godward life. I have in mind particularly verses 16 and 17. That's what we're going to work with tonight for our Bible study tonight. Let's read then Colossians 3 at verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Jew and Greek, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called, in one body. And be thankful. Note these words. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. There ends the reading of God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Here we encounter one of those familiar key verses in the New Testament, very similar to what you'll find in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. A lot of the words are the same. Notice the various topics to which these verses speak, and that's what makes these verses we're looking at tonight such key verses, such important verses in the Christian dictionary of Bible passages. For example, we have here the topic of worship. We could work these verses along the topic of worship, and we could observe, for example, that the engine of worship is the message of Jesus Christ. That's the core, the backbone, the spine of our worship. The exercise of our worship is the praise of Christ, the praise of Christ. The extent of our worship is living for Christ, living for Christ. So you see, in these verses, we could talk about worship. Or we could spend tonight talking about congregational music, because we have teaching here about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Or there's another topic that's addressed in these verses, the topic of worldview Christianity. That we're to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever we do, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Well, tonight I'd like to focus these verses a little bit more, not on those topics that I've mentioned of worship or music or worldview, but rather about church leadership. I want to talk to you tonight from these verses about church leadership, leading the church and following church leaders. We have here a vision. These verses give us a vision for objectives of leadership that ought to direct the lives of the congregation. Our text provides us a vision for living, living that consists in a vocation, a calling. But it's a vision and a calling that proceeds from the inside to the outside. As we track together in the text, we're going to see that in those little words in the text, in those little phrases that we tend to read over so quickly, we find instruction for living the Godward life from the inside out. From the inside out. Notice three things with me here. Notice, first of all, that this text speaks of the heart. It secondly speaks of the lips. And thirdly speaks of our lives. Our hearts are to be filled with the gospel as we speak wisely to each other. We're going to talk about that from verses 16 A and B. Our lips are to be filled with praise as we sing graciously to God and to others. That's that last phrase in verse 16. And then our lives are to be filled with submission as we sanctify God, as we keep God holy before the world. With hearts, lips, and lives. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, says the Apostle Paul, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Just take your time with me tonight to pause with each of these words for a moment, will you? Note that the Apostle Paul instructs us to let the word of Christ, the message of Christ, the truth of Christ, dwell in us. Solid and mature Christians don't flirt with the Bible. They are wed to the Bible. Solid and mature and growing Christians don't nibble at the Word of God. They gobble it up and they devour it. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. If you want to be strong in the Christian life, if you'd like to have joy in your walk before the Lord, if you'd like to get away from this sense of tiredness and exhaustion in the practice of your religion, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let it, in other words, permeate your personality, shape your identity. It must. That's a command. That's not an option for the Christian. That the word of Christ, by dwelling in you richly, shape everything that you do. But you know, we have in the English Bible a kind of a disability here. It's a disability that comes, if you know a foreign language, you realize that many foreign languages have a different word for you plural than you singular. And reading this text, you don't know what the Apostle Paul is meaning here. But in point of fact, he is speaking to the congregation. When he says, let the word of God dwell in you richly, he's not talking, first of all, about the individual Christian, John Christian and Jane Christian. He's talking about in y'all. Let the word of God dwell in y'all richly. There is an English device we could use, but editors today don't seem to like this suggestion. If we put a space between a couple of those letters in that word, every time it's plural, then by visual cue, we English readers could recognize that the Holy Spirit here is addressing the congregation. And there are times, of course, in the Bible when the Holy Spirit addresses us as individuals, but this isn't one of them. So what the apostle is giving us here is congregational instruction. It's good that we all have our Bibles. It's good that we each read our Bibles. It's good that each of us can have personal Bible study and all of that. But the apostle Paul is really talking about the word of the Lord dwelling in us as a congregation richly. That the word of God is our food, that it permeates our relationships to each other. How much should it permeate our relationships? Well, look what he goes on to say. He says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Teaching and admonishing one another. Now, maybe this is a discovery for you tonight, that in the church, among y'all, teaching isn't the task simply of the preacher or admonishing or counseling or encouraging. It's not simply the work of the elders. It's not simply the work of those who are called to office or leadership, leadership in the church. Everyone is called to teach, to warn, to nurture, to admonish. And that requires a posture of mutual respect and submission. So you see, if we're going to let the Word of God dwell among us all, if we're going to let it dwell richly, permeate all of our relationships to each other, if we're going to relate to each other in terms of that Word of God, then we're going to demonstrate toward each other a posture of humility, a posture of patience and forbearance, a posture that says, look, I'm open to correction, I'm open to encouragement, I'm open to nurture, admonition and warning. But all of us must be that as well. There's another little word, a little nugget in this verse that I think is quite helpful. And that is that we are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Wisdom, that's a Bible word, you know. It's not, first of all, a word coming from philosophy. It's a word that comes from inside the Bible. And wisdom is the wit. It's the ability to apply God's word to situations that are in a way that is suitable and in a way that is helpful. Now, those last two words, suitable and helpful, are very important words because, you see, that means that in terms of the church, in terms of relationships, we strategize our speaking to each other. We speak toward each other with care, with objective, with goal, with purpose, so that we observe that our words are tools of ministry, tools of service. When we speak, we teach and admonish each other in all wisdom. That means we look for, pray for, work for saying the right thing at the right time to the right person. That's what it means. Various situations then require various approaches. Various situations require various words. And wisdom is the skill for imparting and receiving teaching and admonition. Here's the point. We need leaders. And I'm told as we came into church tonight that there's a leadership training session tonight here at church. We need leaders. We need leaders to show us the way. To show us how the Word of God, how the Word of Christ is to dwell richly among us as we teach and admonish each other in all wisdom. And such leaders need to be trained. They need to be formed. They need to be grown. They need to be discipled. In my tradition, where I come from in Reformed churches, it happens way too often that leaders learn by the seat of their pants. That is, they learn on the fly. They get elected and chosen into office without any training and without any instruction, and they learn by watching and listening, and for the first while they keep their mouth closed and they sit in the back row, and then they eventually get to move forward as they gain some experience and expertise. The point is, we need leaders to lead. We need leaders to exemplify this vision for life and the ministry of the life. And I think here again, if we hold up the mirror of God's Word, if we hold up the mirror of God's Word to occasion self-reflection, we can ask ourselves this question. To what extent is the Word indwelling capacity of this congregation a reflection of the leadership? To what extent is the ability or inability, the willingness or unwillingness to admonish each other and to address each other from the Word of God, to what extent is that a reflection of the leadership in the congregation, the modeling that is or perhaps is not happening? So we need to take our cue then from this text and from the passage that we have in front of us. We're receiving a vision here for a Godward life, and it starts from the inside out. It starts with that Word dwelling in us. Dwelling in us richly. But notice secondly, from hearts that are full of the Word, we move secondly to lips that are filled with praise as we sing graciously to God and others. And here, of course, I have in mind the last part of verse 16. As we teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, we confront here immediately a problem of interpretation of what the experts call, the professionals call, exegesis. your way of interpreting and understanding the Bible. We've got some terms here. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. What does that refer to? Well, one solution is that these could simply be borrowed from the Greek Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, in other words, to refer to various kinds of poems in the Hebrew Psalter. That's one possibility, that what we have here is a classification of songs in that Psalter of 150 Psalms of David and the sons of Korah, etc. And each of these terms could refer to one of those classifications of Psalms. That's one solution. Here's another one. That the Psalms are the Old Testament songs. The hymns could refer to various compositions throughout history. Think of the Song of Mary, or the Song of Moses, or the Song of Deborah, or the Song of Hannah. These songs could refer not necessarily to Psalms, but to songs composed at moments of deep affection in terms of the Lord's deliverance and the Lord's power. I think of Deborah or Hannah. And the spiritual songs then could refer to spontaneous renderings of praise and thanksgiving. The point is that songs are really prayers set to music or set to rhythm, said or sung together. Now think about that, if that's true. If the songs are prayers, simply set to music, sung together, then the quality of our singing is a clear measure of the intensity of our love for God. The quality and quantity of our singing is in direct proportion to the quality and quantity of that indwelling word or message of Christ. Our singing is a barometer. Our singing is the telltale practice that shows our piety. And so the apostle teaches us here tonight that we are to sing to each other and to God with thankfulness in our hearts. Gratitude is the source of singing. Like the love of romance unlocks the poetry of the soul, so gratitude makes the heart burst into song. Gratitude channels grace into good works. But now I want you to catch something here. Again, it's the you. The apostle has instruction here not for John and Jane Christian, but he's got instruction for the congregation. This singing is congregational singing. It's congregational singing to God, to each other. It's in front of the world. It's a form of communication, of instruction, of nurture, and of education. Let me pause a moment to remind you. During the Middle Ages, congregational singing virtually died out, since all the singing was done by choirs of monks and priests. When the Reformation came around, it was a reformation not only of doctrine, it was a reformation of practice. It was a reformation of worship. And in the time of the Reformation, that so-called spectator worship was reformed. It was changed. It was rehabilitated, repaired by the teaching of God's Word. You see, many, many people came then to church just to watch. Just to watch what was being done. It was a spectator sport. The action of worship didn't happen in the pews. The action happened at the altar, or the action happened in the chancel where the choir was, and you would come to church to watch, and you would go home having watched. The Reformation restored especially psalm singing and singing the classic hymns of the church. But why? You know what I've discovered? I've discovered, congregation, that if we don't know why, and if we don't teach our children and grandchildren why we do what we do, then pretty soon they don't understand why we worship the way we worship anymore, and then all kinds of things can happen with the worship. Because it's not rooted, it's not grounded, it's not seated in a good explanation. Why is it that we sing as a congregation? I can point you to a history lesson, and that's all wonderful and good, that the Reformers rehabilitated congregational singing. But why did they do it, and why do we continue in obedience to Scripture to do it, because we recognize this truth, that true Christian spirituality is rooted in the Word of God, and so we sing the Word to each other. Now, I'm not going to get into the problem, the issue of exclusive psalmody, whether we should sing hymns, compose hymns. Obviously, in terms of our practice here, we sing hymns, we make up hymns, we invent or we author, compose hymns in each generation. I'm encouraged by that. I'm not one who believes that the New Testament church is restricted in its singing only to the Psalms of David. I don't think the Bible's example leads us in that direction. But whatever your position on this, the point is that we've got to address God's Word to each other. Our piety, our Godward life has to proceed out of our heart. It's got to get out of our heart across our lips in the form of education, nurture, admonition, and comfort. And that comes in the singing. If you pay attention, if you really pay attention in the singing, then you know various topics that get addressed in the Psalms. Providence, sin, atonement, eschatology, all the topics of Christian faith. In that connection, I'm going to take liberty tonight to remind you of something that you have in your own book. And it's important, if you're leading in the church, to know about these indices in the book. For example, in the beginning you have the table of contents in the red Trinity hymnal. And you've got topics arranged, the hymns are arranged very orderly and very clearly. I don't know if you've ever taken time, but you will if you follow me tonight, take time to look at these indices. The hymns, for example, begin with God, naturally, biblically. His perfections, His infinity, etc. It goes on to the Holy Trinity. It goes on to talk about Jesus Christ, then we get into the Holy Spirit. By the time you come to number 342, you're singing about the church of Christ, the communion of the saints. And you can look at these hymns and discover where they're placed and how they're placed. Under the church, in the next page, you get worship, the Lord's Day, morning, evening, baptism, Lord's Supper, then the way of salvation, the Christian life, and so forth, all the way to service music for the Ten Commandments and various prayers, and you can even sing the Apostles' Creed. Now, all of that is well and good. That's handy. That's helpful. But there's more. And there's more. For that, you have to go to the back of the book. Now, let's look, for example, at page 900 in the back of the book. Look, if we're going to believe what the Apostle Paul says, that we have to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to each other, then we need to know what these songs are. And if you'd like to know where Scripture references are found in various songs, for example, let's say that you're leading a Bible study and you're leading a Bible study on Jeremiah 31. And you'd like to sing a song on Jeremiah 31 or something in the neighborhood. Well, you look up Jeremiah 31 verse 3 and discover that number 708 is a song that has to do with Jeremiah 31 verse 3. O love that will not let me go. Next question, is it singable? Can we sing it? Well, that's what you have to decide before you move along and invite a group to open their mouths. And if you're not going to lead them in singing, then it could be a discomfort, a moment of discomfort. But begin to use, and if you keep turning the pages now, you find topics again on page 904 that are far more expansive, like an index in a book. And you find how to match songs with various topics. If you, for example, are at a funeral and you wish to pick a song that deals with resurrection, you can find that topic in this kind of index. You can find also the titles and first lines. By the way, I happen to know this is all available for you online as well, that these songs are available online, the Trinity Hymnal. You can find, you can listen to the songs. And if you think, wonder, perhaps if they're singable or not, you play it on the computer and you discover, I've never heard that song before, and I don't think I'd better try to lead other people in singing it. Well, that's not true. Everything I've said about this red book is not yet true for the book of Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Don't know that that's quite in copyright stage yet and ready to be digitalized. But anyway, The point I want to make in this brief little exercise, I hope it's not too classroomish for you, but it's to teach you to use your own songbook in your own life as a congregation. Where did we ever get the idea, for example, that using this book in singing required a piano? We can sing a cappella. We could sing with a guitar if we had to, if we wanted to. When did we get the idea that singing these kinds of songs belongs only in the worship service? I'm encouraged when I see sessions and consistories, that is, bodies of church leaders, open their meetings and close their meetings perhaps by singing songs from the songbook. Or Bible studies. When you meet for a Bible study, take a set of books along and open a book and sing. Sing as part of your worship. It is true if you're a student of church history that even in family worship, particularly in family worship, we may have lost this element, which was very, very common in certain traditions, of singing at the table along with reading the Bible and praying. That every day a family would get together and they would choose perhaps a song for a week or maybe a song for a month so that they could memorize it together. Children who took catechism instruction were often taught songs from the Psalter hymnal or from the Trinity hymnal or from the church's songbook. All of this is to say that we're commanded, we're instructed tonight in living the Godward life from the inside out to be a singing people, a people that communicates to each other, to God, and in front of the world by means of the songs that we sing. So we receive this vision. We receive this vision not only for hearts filled with the gospel, not only for lips filled with praise, but thirdly then and finally, a vision for lives filled with submission. And that has to do with verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now, this is one of those motto verses, you know? The kind that ladies, I don't know any men who do this, ladies like to embroider. They like to embroider this with their needles and with their colorful thread into a wall hanging. And or maybe it's the kind of motto that you might use at a Christian school graduation ceremony, or maybe it's a motto text you pick for a profession of faith when you stand up to confess or profess your faith. It's a comprehensive verse. It's life related. It's truly vocational because you never get finished living out this verse. What is this verse saying? Whatever you do, do it in the name. There it is. Do everything in the name. What does that mean? To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus. Eat in the name of the Lord Jesus. Go to work tomorrow in the name of the Lord Jesus. Raise our children in the name. What does that mean? To do something in the name of someone is to act. Well, that name is a representative of that person, by the authority of that person, in service to that person. So doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus means identifying with the Lord Jesus as we make our friendships, as we talk like the Lord Jesus to everyone we meet, as we try to replicate the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. To do something in the name of someone, think about it, think of political ambassadors, think of international emissaries. To do something in the name of means to be clothed with that person's identity and authority. So that when you speak to the sales clerk, when you deal with servers in the restaurant, when you have to wait upon or they wait upon you, the healthcare attendants in the doctor's office or the hospital, everyone, you are a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in our text here tonight, Scripture places all of life in submission to the Lord Jesus, under accountability to the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to expand on that, but I'm just going to note that. Everything in life is under accountability to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't see how we can escape, whether private or public life, whether our private morality or our social ethics, everything has to be accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Here's a very simple spiritual law. Identity precedes activity. Identity precedes activity. Not only is that the case, identity stipulates activity. You act the way you are. You act out who you are. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, in life and in death, if He's your faithful Savior and Lord, then everything in your life becomes an expression of love for Him, submission to Him, accountability to Him. Then He directs and determines everything you do and how we live. And so here we see the progression, don't we? From our hearts to our lips to our lives. The indwelling gospel message generates songs of gratitude that obtain visible, outward form in lives lived before the watching, listening world. And so I present these verses to you, brothers and sisters, as a vision for church life. A vision for the Godward life of the church. Let me tell you what the church needs. What the congregation needs. What the congregation of God's people yearns for and craves. God's people need leaders in whose hearts the full message of God's grace in Christ dwells and lives. In whose hearts that message lives so they may teach, so they may admonish us in all wisdom. The church needs and craves for leaders from whose lips come songs, prayers of gratitude that channel God's grace into good works. The church needs leaders to show and tell. Show and tell how to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. But if this is what the church needs by way of leaders, this is also then what the church must be. Followers, willing to receive admonition, wisdom, and instruction. Followers, willing to be changed, to be moved, to be led into growth, into maturity. Followers, willing to be led into a more visible demonstration of gratitude. Followers willing to submit to the Lord Jesus by watching and taking inside themselves the show and tell that the church leaders, the officers, are providing under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. That's a vision. That's a vision for church growth. That's a vision for church leadership. That's a vision. It's a vision for the Godward life. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank You tonight that we could spend a few moments in Your Word and we might be instructed as the people of God about how to live together in this world. How to live under the Lord Jesus Christ, being filled with His Word and Spirit. How to walk among each other, how to relate together. Father, You've called us as congregation to be the kind of example community, the kind of example society that the world can look at and learn from about what it means to be truly human. What it means to be truly worshiping the God of our creation. What it means to be truly flourishing by His grace and through His wisdom and power. We, the church, You've called and You've formed to be that kind of community, that kind of fellowship, where grace is operative, where forgiveness and mercy and pity are the coin of the realm. And You have asked us then and commanded and invited and empowered us to live this way in the world as well. So that in everything we do, doing it as representatives of Jesus Christ in the world, others may see our good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. So, Lord, we thank You tonight that once again we have a kind of Scripture passage, we have a kind of sermon that reminds us of our mission identity and our mission calling in society and in the world around us. And we're looking ahead now in our praying to the coming week. We've been busy with this Lord's Day in terms of rest and recovery and refreshment of physical strength and in terms of worship, but we're looking ahead to the coming week. Our worship, Father, we acknowledge our worship is for our work because we're going to be now returning to our responsibilities. We're going to be returning to our relationships in the world. We're going to be returning to the callings that you've given us by your providence, having been here, having been under your word, having been together with your people, having been refreshed by the Lord's Day. And so we look ahead now in our praying and ask for strength. We ask for strength to deal with those same co-workers that we deal with day in and day out, from whom we've had some kind of a recess this weekend. We're going to go back to the routines. Routines that sometimes can be very mind-numbing, very boring and unchallenging. Routines that can be very discouraging. We're going to go back to the same kinds of jobs and responsibilities. And we pray tonight for that gift that you give to your children, namely the gift of joy in the midst of our toil. So much of our work has to do with dealing with the consequences of sin in the world. We deal with broken bodies. We deal with broken minds. We deal with broken relationships. We deal with broken buildings. We deal with broken appliances. So much around us is broken. And you've asked us as your children to live in this broken world, surrounded by brokenness, as people who've been repaired, who've been reintegrated, restored in Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray that we might not get tired or exhausted or worn down, but that we might stay strong, particularly strong in our testimony, in the consistency of our walk and talk, so that we might not damage the reputation of Jesus Christ or bring dishonor to Him. So, Father, we pray that You'll make us wise, that You'll make us sensible people, so we know what to say, when to say it, to whom to say it, how to say it. Make us wise, not only in our words, but our actions. Father, we thank You then that in Jesus Christ You have equipped us, You have clothed us, You have enabled us to live in this world. And we pray that the glory that comes when Your people walk in Your ways, the glory that comes may redound to Your honor and to Your name. The peace and tranquility, the prosperity and the sense of personal satisfaction that comes to a society where Your precepts hold sway. We pray for all of that, Father. We pray for all of that in our generation. Because there are times when we lie awake at night and where our mind's eye roams the streets, and we look around, and we wonder, as Christianity is more and more marginalized, pushed to the sides and the edge of public life, we wonder how it's all going to turn out, and what lies in store for the Church of Jesus Christ. We confess, Father, that the Church of Jesus Christ is not and has not been as faithful, as holy, as dedicated, as single-minded as she ought to have been. We confess that we ourselves are easily distracted by the prosperity and abundance of our culture. We're easily distracted and dissuaded by the entertainment value of our culture today. And for us to be serious about our lives of prayer and our lives of worship, family worship, personal worship, that it's a challenge for us. But Father, we know because we've been here in church that Your grace is sufficient. Your grace is sufficient to bring us growth, to bring us maturity and ripening in these areas as well. We know that's Your will, because what is Your will for us as a congregation, as we've heard it tonight, is also Your will, therefore, for us as living members of the Church of Jesus Christ. So, Father, be pleased to hear our prayer to look upon us in mercy, to visit us in grace, and enable us then by your power, even as you have promised you would. And all of this in the name of, and for the sake of, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.